We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We ask that you would be with us. Amen. So this portion is from Balak. It's the well-known prophecy of Balaam. What's interesting about the prophecy of Balaam is that Balaam was a prophet, a non-Jewish prophet, who the Lord apparently spoke to, but who wasn't on particularly friendly terms with the people of Israel. In fact, Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians who come against Moses in Egypt, they're not identified in the Bible, but they are identified in the intertestamental period literature. They're thought to be descendants of Balaam, interestingly enough. So some of the statements that we find in the literature have now been woven into the synagogue liturgy, and we sing these songs regularly, Matovu, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I'm sure you're familiar with that one. But there is another prophecy that comes from these statements, which is the introduction to this portion. A star is shot forth from Jacob, and a scepter has arisen from Israel. It's a quote from Numbers chapter 24. What follows is a wonderful story that I'm going to read now. Yankel was an impoverished clay digger in a small hamlet in the backwoods of Poland. One night he dreamed that a chest of gold was buried beneath a certain bridge in the city of Lublin. The next morning, Yankel took his huge lots of savings. Lublin is in Poland, and zlots is the currency of Poland. A few zlots of savings. He tied his tools and some provisions in a bundle and set out for the distant city. After wandering the streets of Lublin for many hours, he located the bridge of his dream. There it was, exactly as he had seen it. And it was the spot under which his fortune awaited him. But the bridge was manned 24 hours a day. In vain did he wait through the night for the guard to take a nap or abandon his post. Still, Yankel continued to haunt the bridge, determined not to return home empty-handed. Eventually, the guard approached him. "What are you up to?" he demanded. "You've been hanging around here with that shovel of yours for several days now. There's no digging allowed here, you know." Not knowing what to say, Yankel told him the truth, that he dreamed that there was treasure buried under the bridge. The guard burst out laughing. "Dreams? Who pays attention to dreams of that sort? Why, only last night I dreamed that in the home of some clay digger by the name of Yankel, in the hamlet of Choski, there is a chest of gold buried in the wall behind the stove. So, do I drop everything, leave my job and family, set out for some settlement hundreds of miles away to look for this Yankel and break down the walls of his home?" Without a word, Yankel returned home and broke down the wall behind his stove. That was the last time he raised a shovel or any tool heavier than a soup spoon in his hands. The gold was there, and Yankel became a wealthy man. Now, we're going to continue with this, but this story is captured in a book called The Treasure by Uri Shalevitz. It's a great children's book. It doesn't end quite the same way. We'll get to that when we get to our notes. So this section called Redemption from Within, several times a year, we do a very pretentious thing. Standing before the opened ark in the synagogue, we pray, may it be fulfilled in us the verse, the Spirit of God shall rest upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and power, a spirit of knowledge and fear of God. The verse cited in this prayer, Isaiah 11:3, notice he says, is from the prophet's description of Mashiach, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of Israel, but not just of Israel, but of humanity as well. This is the person of whom it is said that they will be greater than Abraham, higher than Moses, and loftier than the supernal angels, the spiritual angels. Yet each and every one of us expresses the desire that Isaiah's words be realized in their own self. As pretentious as it may seem, the aspiration expressed in this prayer is rooted in the words of the sages. When Balaam prophesied on Mashiach, proclaiming, a star has shot forth from Jacob and a scepter has arisen from Israel, the Talmud applies the verse to each individual Jew. Rabbi Israel Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement, explained that at the core of each and every individual soul is a spark of the soul of Mashiach. Now, this is maybe something we want to discuss, how this might be the case, what are the implications of a statement like this being made, but we're going to go on. When a person develops the divine goodness that is the essence of their own being, they realize their individual Mashiach and bring about a state of redemption in their own personal universe. Indeed, Israel's first redeemer, Moses, describes his people as the nation of 600,000 whom I am within. Had there not been a spark of Moses' soul within the soul of each individual Jew, Moses could not have delivered them from the physical and spiritual bondage of Egypt. For redemption is something that comes from within, not the unilateral achievement of a mythical Messiah descending from the heavens, right? Now, this statement is incredibly important as well, because he talks earlier of the passage in Isaiah 11:3 as applying to the Messiah, and he mentions that this passage from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, applies to the Messiah as well. So this statement regarding the coming of the Messiah is a bit of a mystery. And frankly, I'm not sure I understand it in the way the Rebbe intends, but we're going to read on and talk about a few other details. The spark of Mashiach at the core of every soul means that we each not only possess not only the means for personal perfection, but also hold the key for the ultimate perfection of the entirety of God's creation. And this statement, too, is a bit odd, given the fact that the scripture says that there is not a single individual who has ever lived who has not sinned, right? Of course, there is an accommodation for sin in the scriptures. There's a way of confessing it, repenting of it, and being forgiven of it, right? So it doesn't have to stand in the way of our redemption, our growing to maturity. Things like that in nature, but it's interesting that he would put it in these terms. The Torah relates that in the beginning of beginning, the earth was still formless and void, and darkness covered the deep. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God, explains the Midrash, is the soul of Mashiach. The soul of Mashiach, the Messiah, is the very essence of creation, the vision of goodness and harmony with which God proceeded and imbued his work. And as the Baal Shem Tov pointed out, the essence of a thing, when you grasp a particle of it, you grasp it all. When we waken our personal spark of this essence and make it real in our own life, we stimulate the revelation of the universal Messiah, the global leader in whom the soul of Messiah will manifest itself and, in turn, ignite the divine spark within each and every individual, bringing peace and perfection to the world. So, this is the end of the essay. It's a relatively short one. We're going to turn now to some of the comments. This passage, without a word, Yankel returned home and broke down the wall behind his stove. And that was the last time he raised a shovel or any tool heavier than a soup spoon in his hands. The gold was there, and Yankel became a wealthy man. This story is told in the fully illustrated children's book, The Treasure, by Uri Shalevitz. Uri is my Hebrew name, by the way. It means my light. In Thanksgiving, this is the way the story ends in the book, The Treasure. I showed you this earlier. It's a great story with wonderful illustrations of the character making his way to the city where the bridge is that he saw in his dream. At any rate, this is the way it ends, with these two sentences. In Thanksgiving, he built a house of prayer, and in one of its corners, he put an inscription. Sometimes one must travel far to discover what is near. Isaac sent the captain of the guards a priceless ruby, and for the rest of his days, he lived in contentment, and he never was poor again. You know, the story has a great moral, if you will, and I, frankly, have always appreciated. I've been reading this book to my children for a long time, and I've always appreciated, the moral of the story in Shalevitz's account. Sometimes one must travel far to discover what is near, right? And that is sometimes true, whether it be a journey to a distant land, whether it be to an experience that isn't typical of the experiences that we have. It could be traveling to another state, to do something that you feel like you have an obligation for. It could mean a whole host of things. But the fact of the matter is that, and that maybe this is the Rebbe's point in the essay, you know, when everything is said and done, ultimately, the resolution to whatever it is that, you know, that we are intended to discover, it always takes place in our human heart, right? It doesn't necessarily or need to take place in a foreign country. It doesn't need to take place with a new job or a new state. I mean, those things do happen. They do take place. I mean, I will never forget the impact that studying at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem for a year had on me during the time that I lived there, and frankly, has had on me every moment since that time, right? And all the occasions that I've been back. But the fact of the matter is that whatever it is that happened, it may have happened as a result of my studying in Israel and living in Israel and interacting with the people of Israel and with Arabs living in the land. But the fact of the matter is that it happened in me, right? It happened on the inside And maybe those experiences were necessary in order for that to happen, but I feel like I have lived the words of this story many times. Sometimes one must travel far to discover what is near. Now, the interesting thing about this is that there are several passages in the scripture that speak of this as well. We're only going to look at a few of them, but one from Deuteronomy 30. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it, right? So, do we have to ascend into heaven in order to come to terms with what the Torah has called us to obey? Or do we have to cross a sea to come to terms with the reality that the word is very near to us? God's word, God's instructions are very near to us. It is in our mouth and in our heart so that we may obey it, right? Often what we seek is close at hand, not, in fact, distant at all. And I understand the need of contemporary missionaries to go to a strange place and to preach the gospel to the natives, right? But the fact of the matter is there are just as many people who are lost here at home as there are in any other nation on the planet. In Luke 15, this is the story of the man with two sons, often mistakenly referred to as the prodigal son. Yeshua continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, that is not necessarily something that he had to do, and it's not necessarily something that everyone in similar circumstances would do, but it is true of this individual in this particular parable of Yeshua. And there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, in verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against God and against you. Is that what he says? That is what he says, but he doesn't say it that way. He uses an evasive synonym for God, which was typical of the Jewish people in the first century and typical of the Jewish people today. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up. Notice he rehearsed his speech before he went to his father. He got up and went to his father, but while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And then, of course, the son rehearses or gives him the speech that he had rehearsed in this distant place, right? But it turns out not to be necessary. His father embraces him, and at the end, they make a feast on his behalf because this son of his who was dead, not literally dead, but spiritually dead, was alive again. He was lost, but was now found. In Romans 10, for Moses writes about the righteousness grounded in the Torah, that a person who does these things will attain life through them. Moreover, the righteousness grounded in trusting says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring the Messiah down, or who will descend into Sheol, that is to bring the Messiah up from the dead. What then does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Now, you probably recognize this as a quote from Deuteronomy 30, but if you haven't written or read Deuteronomy 30, you might not notice that Paul changes two of the verses of these four verses that are mentioned, right? He changes two of them, and nothing is said about it. Why not? Because that's what the rabbis do sometimes when they're trying to make a point. This is, in effect, a midrashic application of the passage in Deuteronomy 30. Paul isn't quoting it verbatim, but what he is doing is quoting the way it needs to be quoted in order for him to make his point, right? And this is something that other rabbis do in other rabbinic sources as well. That is the word about trust with which we proclaim, namely, that if you acknowledge publicly with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord and trust him in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered. For with the heart, one goes on trusting, right? Trust is not a momentary event. It's not like signing a fire insurance policy, right? It's something that you have to keep doing in your life. Continue to trust the Lord. With the mouth, one keeps on making public acknowledgement and thus continues towards deliverance. For the passage quoted says that everyone who rests his trust on him, on God, will not be humiliated. A quote from Isaiah 28. That means that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Adonai is the same for everyone, rich towards everyone who calls on him, since everyone who calls in the name of Adonai will be delivered. A quote from Joel chapter 2. Right, you can see how fluidly and how flexibly Paul quotes from the Torah, from the writings, from the prophets. He does it freely throughout his letters. We need to move on, though. Number two is the verse cited in the prayer that the Rebbe appeals to is from Isaiah 11:3. It's from the prophet's description of the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of Israel and humanity. This is a passage with which you are probably familiar, but it reads, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, this statement is pretty important, specifically with regard to what the Rebbe mentioned, because the Rebbe said that we all aspire to reflect the qualities that are mentioned in this passage. I mean, to some extent, this is true, although I will never think of myself as the Messiah or think of myself as even coming close to having the character of the Messiah or any number of comparisons that it is possible to make. But I would love to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding fall upon me, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, right? I would love to delight in the awesome nature of God and not judge by what I see with my eyes or decide or judge by what I hear with my ears, right? But make proper and appropriate judgments in all cases and all circumstances. I mean, I think the Rebbe is right in one way that we all aspire to have those qualities in our lives. I mean, they are things which Moses, the prophet, Yeshua, talks about frequently. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist, right? And this passage goes on to talk about what the Messiah does. The wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion, and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. But in the end of this statement, in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, there is a Targum, an Aramaic translation of this passage in Isaiah 11. This is the Targum Jonathan on the prophets. The Targum Jonathan is on the prophets. The Targum Onkelos is on the Torah. Look at what it says. And a king shall come forth for the sons of Jesse and from his children's children. The Messiah shall be anointed, and there shall dwell upon him the spirit of prophecy from before the Lord. Right now, the Rebbe is obviously familiar with this statement from the Targum Jonathan, and so he may be trying to apply what is true of the Messiah with what should be true in our lives, what we aspire to be true in our lives. But the fact of the matter is that when the Messiah comes, he will judge, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and reprove with faithfulness the needy of the earth. He shall smite the sinners of the earth with the word of his mouth, and with the speech of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Right? So the Messiah does facilitate the work of God in the lives of people when he comes. So the idea that the Rebbe states, on the first page of this essay, right, we talked about it, redemption is something that comes from within, not the unilateral achievement of a mythical Messiah descending from the heavens. But that is what, in fact, the Midrash says about the coming of the Messiah. In the days of the Messiah of Israel, peace shall be multiplied in the earth. The implication, of course, is that there isn't peace on the earth when the Messiah comes, right? The wicked do what the wicked do, and the sinner does what the sinner does. The Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, is what effectively, at least temporarily, puts an end to it. In other words, we do not, by our own efforts, achieve some, and I'll use the same word, a mythical utopia that exists when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, not only does the nature of man change, but the nature of animals changes too. And frankly, that's one of the things that I'm looking forward to in the millennium, is the ability to play with a tiger or a lion or a leopard or a jaguar. I mean, I watch these shorts on Facebook occasionally, or these, I've heard these stories of a person who finds a, a, a jaguar cub abandoned by his mother. He's just a little cub, but he takes it home. He nourishes it and feeds it, and it grows up in his home, and it becomes like a member of the family, right? And what's interesting is that they act, the big cats act exactly in the same way as little cats. They're just bigger, right? But they, you know, they push up against people that to show their affection. They purr when they're being pet. They like their neck scratched, their ears scratched. I mean, the same thing is true for them as is true for the cats we have in our own homes. But here, it's obvious that it's the Messiah who facilitates these things, right? The righteous shall be round about him, and those that work in faith shall be drawn nigh to him. In the days of Messiah of Israel, peace shall be multiplied in the earth, not in the days before he comes. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall dwell with the kid, and the calf and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little suckling child shall be leading them, right? Now, what's interesting has to do with one of the comments about this in your notes below regarding the wicked. The translator has followed here the text of the royal polyglot. A polyglot is an old translation of the Bible that includes many translations. In other words, it includes the translations in several languages, so people have the benefit of appreciating how a text is translated in more than their own language. And obviously, it's something that scholars use to kind of try to determine how something should be phrased or expressed, right? In later Jewish editions, we have an interpolation, something added to the text. They add Armillus, by whom the rabbis mean, whom the apostolic writings calls the Antichrist, who as they dream shall slay their expected suffering Messiah, the son of Joseph, but after that the Messiah, the son of David, shall slay this Antichrist. So what's interesting in the notes of this translation is this statement regarding the son of Joseph being slayed on behalf of God's people, behalf of the nations generally, and that the Messiah, the son of David, is the one who comes at the end of the last days to facilitate this great deliverance on the part of God's people and the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. Number three, this is the person of whom it is said that they will be greater than Abraham, higher than Moses, and loftier than the supernal angels. Yet each and every one of us expresses the desire that Isaiah's words be realized in their own self. In John 8, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. As they exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Yeshua replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. This continues, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Yeshua answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Yeshua hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What's interesting here is verses 56 through 58, This is a statement made from Amy Jill Levine and Mark Brettler's The Jewish Annotated New Testament. I've talked about this translation on the part of two Jewish scholars of the apostolic writings. But they say in their comments, "Abraham, see my day." This may be a reference to the tradition described in the Testament of Abraham, which is, if you look at the note below, is one of the intertestamental period books, part of the pseudepigrapha. It wasn't written by Abraham. It was written centuries after Abraham was dead. But the fact is that it was not accepted it was not unpopular as far as Jewish literature goes in the intertestamental period, but it was not regarded as a part of the canon, although, it turns out it was not, it is regarded as scripture by Ethiopian Jews, but not by any of the other, parts or sects of Judaism or of the church. But the text gives an example of Abraham's experiences at death, right? So that's where these two authors speculate that may be what John is referring to. But it goes on to say, in which God gives Abraham a tour of the heavens and provides him with knowledge of the final judgment before his own death. "I am" is an allusion, a remez, to God's revelation to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, also perhaps a claim to preexistence. Now, what's interesting is that this same thing could be said of Moses, that Moses rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. But you think to yourself, well, when did Moses see Yeshua? When did Abraham see Yeshua? When did anyone who saw the angel of the Lord, that's when they saw Yeshua, right? It was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The angel of the Lord who spoke to Abraham when he was planning to sacrifice his son Isaac. It was the angel of the Lord who spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a man. There are many occasions in the Hebrew Bible of the angel of the Lord. And this statement makes a good deal of sense, because it's difficult to imagine in any other way how Abraham would have seen the Messiah and rejoiced in the process, right? It's difficult to know what Abraham may have seen, or Moses may have seen, or anyone else may have seen, although there are other passages that speak of the fact that the gospel was made known to God's people, even in these days, before the manifestation of God in a body of flesh and blood. Now, this expression, "I am," ego emi in Greek, it turns out ego emi is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew ehye asher ehye, I am who I am. The name the angel of the Lord told Moses was his name. That is God's name, the tetragrammaton generally rendered by the transliterated Hebrew letters Yud He Vav He. So, in this statement in John 8, Yeshua says, before Abraham was, he doesn't obviously say ego emi, because he wasn't speaking Greek, but he may have said, ehye asher ehye, I will be that I will be, or the way it's usually translated, I am who I am, which is, by the way, why they picked up stones to stone him, because they regard it as him committing blasphemy. Another passage that deals with this is in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. And without him, nothing that was made, right? Which is essentially the testimony of the Rebbe and the testimony of the rabbinic literature, that the Messiah was the one who effected the creation of the universe, when in fact it says that God hovered over the face of the deep. It was the spirit of the Messiah that hovered over the face of the deep. In Hebrews 3, we have some of these same statements made about the degree to which the Messiah is a greater priest than Aaron, a greater prophet than Moses, a greater king than David. He says a greater individual than Abraham, but we go into some of that too. Yeshua was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Yeshua has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. In Hebrews chapter 1, he speaks of the fact that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, right? But in this passage, the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about the way the Messiah even has preeminence above the angels of God, something that the Rebbe says in his essay, too. At any rate, number 4, had there not been a spark of Moses' soul within the soul of each individual Jew, Moses could not have delivered them from the physical and spiritual bondage of Egypt. For redemption is something that comes from within, not the unilateral achievement of a mythical Messiah descending from the heavens. But, in fact, the scripture does talk about a Messiah that comes with the clouds. The first mention of it is in Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked up, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. But these things are affected by the coming of the Messiah on the clouds with power and great glory. The Son of Man, if you look at note 1 on the next page or in the other part of it, is the most supernatural messianic title in all of the scripture. It is much more supernatural than Son of God, because Daniel 7, because the figure in Daniel 7 comes on the clouds and is not a Son of Man, that is a human being, but one like a Son of Man. So in Hebrew, the term Son of Man is the term that speaks of the Messiah's divinity, and the term Son of God is a term which speaks of the Messiah's humanity. In Christian thought, it's the exact opposite, right? In Matthew 24, number 2, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the distress of those days, the time of Jacob's trouble, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which is the coming of the Son of Man himself, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud, this should be shofar call, not trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So this passage is effectively reasserted by this passage in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory on the clouds. But there are a few passages which relate to this. One is in Genesis 49, a prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. But if you look at the two targums, Onkelos and Pseudo-Jonathan, they both identify the one to whom it belongs as the Messiah, right? So this is something which is well known in rabbinic circles as well. In Deuteronomy 18, this is the prophecy of the prophet who will come in the same way that Moses does. And God will hold us accountable for hearing his words. In Isaiah 9, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. The implication, obviously, is that there was not peace before that time. When the Messiah comes, he facilitates the peace. He's the one who facilitates the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the jaguar spending time with a child, right? And in that day, according to Isaiah 11, the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In Isaiah 42, he brings justice to the nation. In Isaiah 59, his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. In Jeremiah 23, he is a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. There's another important passage in the book of Malachi, but the one final statement is this one, number five, with the 2 minutes I have left. The soul of Mashiach, if you look at the bolded text, is the very essence of creation, the vision of goodness and harmony with which God preceded and imbued his work. Now, this statement does make sense, right? Because it is the Messiah who is the very essence of creation. He is the living Word of God, the living Torah, as it were. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings, all bound together in one. Because it is frequently said in the rabbinic literature that God created the world using the Torah. This is something that you find in the mystical literature as well. And in fact, the way this actually works, right? God, well, maybe I should start off and say that the Torah is woven into the very fabric of the way the universe is intended to work. The vision of goodness and harmony with which God preceded and imbued his work. Paul writes in Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Obviously not a co-equal member in a Godhead, right? That was an idea that obviously didn't exist in the first century and wouldn't exist for another 140 years. The firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. In Yeshua, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's interesting that Paul does not say making him a sacrifice for sin on the cross, although that's the way it's frequently characterized, but in this passage, by making peace between God and his creation through the blood of the Messiah shed on the cross. So I'm going to stop here, and I know we've talked about a number of things, so we can see if there are any comments or questions about what we've discussed. Anybody? There's Joseph has joined us, and there's Warren. Good to see you guys. Any comments or questions? And Viola? Let's see, and there's what, Tina? Very good. Very good. Any comments, questions before we go?
Excuse me, Rabbi. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. There seems to be, when it says, like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days, it seems to be two people.
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, but we know that God is one. But this description here, I mean,
this is a description. Don't forget, this is a description that has to make sense to Daniel, right? In other words, Daniel is the one who sees this vision, and he has to see a vision that makes sense to him in terms of what occurs, right? So he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne, the Son of Man at his right hand, right, which speaks of him being endowed with authority and glory. And then it's this Son of Man. By the way, this is the expression for the Son of Man. This appears in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. The Son of Man, the Hebrew term that's applied to Ezekiel, just means a member of humanity. But this expression, the Son of Man, when it's used in Aramaic of an individual, it's always used of the Messiah, and that's the way it's recognized, right? So, Daniel sees the Messiah coming on the clouds, but I'm not sure how else it would be possible for the Lord to communicate the coming of the Messiah to set creation right again. You know, I don't know if that makes sense, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure how a concept like this could be communicated in any other way. And frankly, in my opinion, it would still have to be communicated this way to us, right? I mean, it's hard to imagine the work of a Messiah, you know, on God's behalf, without seeing some kind of recognizing it as somehow a manifestation of God's presence, right? I mean, why does the book of Exodus, when it describes the burning bush, why does it say that the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush? Why doesn't it just say God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush? That's a question I'm asking. Wouldn't that...
Because it was the physical manifestation of God as opposed to God himself.
That's correct. Because it was a physical manifestation of God. Because God, as we say, is not a part of this world. He transcends the world. So, in order for him to make his presence felt, he has to become intimate. He has to become imminent. He has to manifest his presence in one of two ways, both physically, but one visibly and one invisibly, right? I mean, when Moses looked at the burning bush, what did he see?
A bush that wasn't being consumed, but that was on fire.
Right. So, I don't know if you've ever seen a bush on fire. I have, sadly, on more occasions than I would like to. But the fact is that when you look at a burning bush, it burns. It's consumed. It's as if the flames are at its heart, right? And the bush is consumed from the inside out. And then, of course, it reaches all the branches. They all burn up. And only the stump of the tree is left behind, right? So what happens with this burning bush? It looked like a burning bush. It looked like a bush. It looked like it was burning. But the fire did not consume it. Did Moses see the physical presence of God in the burning bush? I mean, did he see an object in the midst of the fire? Like the guards who threw the three boys into the furnace, the fiery furnace, and they looked, and there was a fourth person in that fire, one who looked like the Son of God. Do you remember that story?
Yes.
Now there, the Lord manifests his presence physically and visibly so that it looked to people looking in through the little glass thing or whatever it was that allowed them to look into the furnace. They threw in three people, but they saw four. Right? But Moses didn't see anything in the burning bush. He just heard the voice. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham when he was going to sacrifice his son, Abraham didn't look up and see the physical presence of God, but he heard his voice speak to him out loud, right? And when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he wrestled with a physical being that touched his thigh, and he was crippled for the rest of his life. And there are other examples too. When Moses spoke to God face to face, he spoke to God as a man speaks to a man. Moses did not see God in his glory because it's not possible for us to see God in his glory and live, right? But when the Messiah comes, he comes with God's endowed glory, but he still looks like a being, looks like us when he comes, right? He will look like a man, but he will come on the clouds. I mean, I don't know how a man rides clouds. I mean, we see it in animated movies, but I mean, you can't step on a cloud and expect it to hold you up. You know, I've been on many planes and you fly through clouds, right? They, depending upon how thick they are, they can have an impact on the comfort of your ride, but you still can't stand on them like you can in a cartoon, right? But he comes on the clouds. I mean, what does that even look like? See, these are all problems that we have trying to relate to God. And I think that's why God manifests his presence in the way he does, and the reason why he's described the way he is, right? When we talk about the one whom we cannot see, because his glory would consume us, we talk about him as the Father. Although in the rabbinic literature, it is sometimes acknowledged that God is our mother too. Right? But we refer to the Son as the Son and the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit, right? But the Son is called the Son for theological reasons, not because he is actually birthed in the way we are. I mean, he's the firstborn, but it doesn't mean he was the first one born, you know, human born, but he is first in preeminence or priority, or he's before all things. He's the one through whom the world was made, right? So these expressions are just intended to help us relate to God and the way he does things, right? When he acts physically and invisibly, like he did in the burning bush, we refer to it as the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. But the angel of the Lord, when he appears in the Hebrew Bible, he usually appears in a physical form that can be seen. Like when he appears to Manoah's wife, he appears physically. But when he leaves their presence, what does he do? He dematerializes, exactly in the way Yeshua did when he met with his disciples in that one room after his resurrection. He entered the room and left their presence in the same way. He materialized in their presence, dematerialized from their presence. He does exactly what the angel of the Lord does when Manoah is trying to convince him to stay longer. Right? So, you have to connect some of these ideas together to appreciate. I mean, I don't know how else, you know, I'm no genius, but the fact is I'm not sure how else God could manifest his presence to people who lived 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago without kind of resigning himself to these kinds of manifestations. I don't know what else he could do. So, I think it's important that we appreciate how it works, or as best we can. I'm not sure we ever will, but I mean, well, we will when we go to be with him, but I'm not sure we will much before that.
Rabbi.
Yeah, thank you, David. Appreciate. And by the way, feel free to continue to ask something. You know, I very much appreciate your contributions to these discussions. Good. Yes, Charlene, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, when you were talking about coming on the clouds, I was thinking that sometimes it's like we have to be careful of how we're defining things, because in our time right now, we think of things a certain way. But when you were talking about the cloud, I thought, well, wow, there's the technical, they use the term cloud. It's not, you know, it's like a different, as technology advances, I guess, as you will, but new terms come that means something that makes you think about things in a different way.
Yes, that's true.
So that's what I was thinking about the cloud. When you said coming on the cloud, it doesn't have to be, you know, the cloud means something different now.
Yes.
We don't know what the cloud looks like, where it stores all our data and how all this stuff works, but those terms, as we describe things, we understand it in a different way. So it's like, as maybe as we continue and time moves on and goes along, more of a different way of understanding this, I guess, will come forward.
Yeah, great observation. In fact, when I push the button to record the studies, it asks me, do you want to save it to the cloud or to your computer? That's what it asks me, right? And obviously, if I push the button, save it to the cloud, I don't expect it to be saved in a cloud, right? I expect it to be saved, in a room full of computers, right? Where not only this information, but information about every small detail of our lives is saved, right? I mean, we live in a time when we have the least amount of privacy that there has ever been in the history of man, right? I mean, the concept of privacy is a bit of I don't want to say joke because it's more serious. It's not a laughing matter, but the fact of the matter is that, identity fraud is, unparalleled. Now, because information about us is so readily and easily available. But anyway, that's kind of off the point. But the idea of a cloud having a different definition today than it had in biblical times, that's a great point because it does. And, by the way, we assume, I don't know what you see when you think of the Messiah coming on the clouds. Do you think of him surfing into the presence of, surfing to Jerusalem on the cloud? He kind of surfs his way into the city of Jerusalem on the cloud, making sure he doesn't, his balance is good and he doesn't fall off, right? Right, I can't help but thinking about the hours that I spent in the Pacific Ocean, doing that very thing. But the point is that we may not all create the same image when we think of these things, right? So that's a good point. Words and their definitions change over time where things are added to it. Yeah, very good. Thanks, Charlene. Here's a comment from Shelley, from Rivka. Because God pokes himself into our world, because God pokes himself into our world however he wants, when he decides to manifest himself to whoever he decides to reveal himself to, a burning bush answer as a student. We don't pray to the thing God uses to manifest himself with whether it's an object or a human. We acknowledge God's presence, right? And the point that Rivka is making is that we don't worship the bush. We worship God and thank God for his presence. In our lives and his obvious presence to Moses too. I mean, I've never seen anything like that personally. But I have had experiences with God that, in spite of my memory not being what it is, I still remember these events as clearly as if they happened yesterday. Right? I mean, and I will forever treasure these experiences with God, right? But we don't pray to the thing God uses to manifest himself. And I think that's something that I think that's an important concept or idea. God uses physics. This is also from Rivka. The laws of his universe to communicate with us. People, animals, places, tangible things, because he is spirit, invisible, right? And a good example of what Rivka is talking about here has to do with with a donkey who speaks to Balaam, right? I mean, I sometimes talk to my cat and I'm convinced that he understands what I'm saying because he does precisely what I ask him or tell him to do, right? I mean, obviously, I think people and animals do communicate. We don't obviously talk to each other out loud, but I think the longer you have an animal around, particularly if they're a smart one, right, they pick up things and understand things and can read your behavior and determine what you're about to do even before you do it, right? When it's dinner time, my cat, if I head in the direction of his feeding bowl, he knows that's where I'm going and he follows me, right? And he walks alongside of me till I get to his bowl and crack open a container of his food, right, that he is just kind of sitting there waiting for me to do. And if I don't give him enough, he comes back to me and tries to persuade me to give him more, right? And after his persuasion, if I get up and walk in the direction of the bowl, he knows that he's going to get fed more food, right? When he goes and sits in front of the door, he expects me to know that he wants to be let out, right? The point is that God sometimes uses animals to speak to us too, and there is a connection that we have, right? So, since Balaam's talking donkey is in this portion, I mean, what would you say that was? What would you characterize Balaam's donkey, his ability to talk, to communicate with Balaam, and frankly, to see the angel of the Lord too, right? In other words, he talks to Balaam, a human. He's never talked to him before. And he sees the angel of the Lord, something that Balaam does not. This, by the way, is sometimes a characteristic of animals, too. Some animals, in many cases, have an ability to sense danger before we do, right? And so, if you are ever in a place that has a lot of animals and they all of a sudden disappear, then something that is unexpected to you but expected to them is going to happen, right? But why do they seem to have a better sense of it than we do? There are many mysteries regarding the way creation works, right? And these descriptions are among them, getting back to David's observation.
Rabbi?
Go ahead.
Staying with Daniel 7, which is a real fascinating book. I was end up confused but entertained. I hate to say it that way, but it's an entertaining book. Daniel refers to the Lord in a somewhat unique way, calls him the Ancient of Days or the Ancient One.
Yes.
I was curious about, is there a significance to why he was referred to that way? Is there a Hebrew translation of that yielded Ancient of Days?
Oh, that's the expression in Hebrew, Ancient of Days. I'm not sure how other Bibles translate it, but the expression would have to do more with the fact that he is the one who precedes days, as opposed to thinking of him as this really old guy with a long white beard and long white hair, right? Sitting uncomfortably on a throne. So in Hebrew, we wouldn't think of that specifically, like, you know, like Gandalf, for example, sitting on a ruby throne, but someone whose existence precedes days. That would be a better rendering, I think, of what the text says, of the way it actually expresses what is being said about God, right? About the Father, the one that authorizes the Messiah to establish his kingdom. So,
before time,
right? Yeah, the one who precedes days, the Ancient of Days. Yeah, good. Very good. Thank you, Ed. Appreciate it. Good question. Here's a comment from Yosef Ben Yosef. Good teaching, good questions. Thanks to Bob and everyone. Baruch Hashem. Thanks, Joseph. Anybody else before we go? By the way, Joseph is the one who recommended this series of books. And I appreciate, Joseph, you doing that. I haven't used all of them, but they've been certainly enough to provoke some good conversations. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, another thing is, when Messiah comes, it seems that there is a lot of turbulence, violence. I mean, it really seems to disrupt a lot of things, but then there's peace. So there seems to be this idea of peace through violence, for lack of a better term. And I guess it could be related to the sacrifice of Messiah on the cross as well, how through that bloodshed and violence, we, as believers, are reconciled with God, can have peace with God.
Yeah, that's true. That's an interesting observation, too, is that, and even if you want to talk about what's involved in the process before Messiah comes, an innocent animal dies on our behalf, right? So that's something which has always characterized the idea of substitutionary atonement, right? An innocent victim has to die in our place. So that's what happens. So that is another of the many ways that the services at the earthly tabernacle and temple reflect what occurs at the heavenly tabernacle / temple, right? But yeah. See, this is another thing that I question, because there are other passages in the rabbinic literature, one in particular I'm thinking of in the Talmud, that speaks of the days before the Messiah comes as a time when there are fewer and fewer scholars, fewer and fewer people who take God's word to heart. And, you know, it's kind of represented as a time of not only, you know, the kind of violence that you're describing, but a time of, you know, spiritual darkness, intellectual darkness. You know, it reminds me of that passage from the book of Judges. Every time the people of Israel get in trouble, that everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes. Right? So that seems to become, that idea is something mentioned in the rabbinic literature as characterizing the last days, right? That we progressively move towards a time when there is greater injustice, greater unfairness, a greater divide between the rich and the poor, a lack of knowledge with regard to biblical concepts and ideas, people doing that which is right in their own eyes and not really taking into consideration the instructions that God has given us to live by, right? So, you know, I recently watched a movie called The Judgment at Nuremberg. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. It's the story of the trial. It's got a great cast: Spencer Tracy, Burt Lancaster, Richard Widmark. I mean, it has a great cast. It's from 1961, believe it or not, but it's still a great movie. But it's the trial of four judges who sanction what the Nazis are trying to facilitate or to accomplish with regard to the, to the arrest and the execution of homosexuals, the arrest and execution of Jews, the arrest and execution of dissidents, right? People who don't agree with the prevailing order. So all of these people are hunted down, and they are, in some cases, dissidents. In the case of an individual who is one of the witnesses for the prosecution, he is sterilized, right? He's a communist. He's not a communist. His father was a communist. And so his guilt is by association, but he was sterilized on the pretense that he was not mentally up to the challenge of living in modern society, right? So because he was an undesirable, he was sterilized against his will. People were notified and then given 2 weeks to appear at the hospital where they would be sterilized. And if they didn't appear, they would be arrested, brought to the hospital, strapped to a gurney, and sterilized against their will, right? So, it's a great movie because it shows the things that the prosecution says about the fact that we, you know, that as individuals we have an obligation to each other. I mean, we should be looking out for each other's well-being, welfare. You know, we should not support the wholesale destruction of a people. And of course, the arguments on many of the Germans who are involved in this process say things like, "Well, we didn't know that this was really going on." And on one occasion, there is a woman who is a housekeeper. She makes an observation that, well, we didn't really know what was going on. And the prosecuting attorney mentions the fact that, you know, you live about, I don't know, it's about 6 or 8 miles to Dachau, right? How can you in places where there were not only executions, but the burning of bodies. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever smelled a burning body. I have. And it's a smell I will never forget. And it's something that you can smell from a long distance away from where the bodies are being burned, right? Or, you know, they're being cremated these days, But it's just impossible to imagine when people see, the windows and the buildings of their neighbors' homes being broken into, windows being shattered, books being burned in the streets, the Talmud, the Torah, other religious books being burned in the street, Jews, gays, homosexuals, dissidents, communists being arrested and taken to concentration camps. You know what I mean? Everybody saw what was going on, right? Children being separated from their parents, husbands being separated from their wives. Everybody knew what was going on. And the reason why they didn't do anything about it, and this was the testimony of the four judges, although one, who is regarded as a legal scholar throughout the world, not just in Germany, and he is someone who had authored many of the books that are used to study law in universities all over the world, right? He admits that his participation with the Nazi regime was wrong, right? But the other three judges, they justified what it is that they did, right? And they justified it because they were trying to support their country. They didn't agree with what was happening, but they thought that if they supported the country, that the ills, right, the disunity that characterized the nation, the hunger, all of these social issues that plagued Germany, that precipitated the rise of a dictator like Adolf Hitler, that made it possible for him to come to power and implement these sweeping changes in German law, right? I mean, they imagined that this would be a phase in German history, right? That when things came under control, that things would return to normal. And they felt that it was their obligation and their responsibility to support the government, to support Hitler, right? And I guess they figured that, you know, the sterilization of some middle-aged communist young man was a price that they were willing to pay in order to see Germany survive the calamity it was experiencing, right? And, you know, an older Jewish man was sentenced to death because he had a sexual relationship with a German girl, a 16-year-old German girl, which, as it turns out, they never did, right? This older gentleman was a lifelong friend of the family, and when her parents died, he kind of became her surrogate father, right? So they maintained a good, close relationship because they both loved each other. But he was convicted for raping her or having sexual relations with her, and he was put to death. And the judges who oversaw the trial knew that the witnesses were being so badgered by the various attorneys, right, that brought the charges against them that, you know, that they got to a place where there was nothing. They said they were innocent of these things so frequently, but nobody heard those words, right? Everybody just assumed, because the man and the woman were in a closed apartment at the same time, that something must have been going on, right? But the fact is, like the scripture says, all that means is something would have happened with you if you were in that apartment with that girl, right? Not him, you. But anyway, it's an incredibly good story, and Spencer Tracy is a judge, a retired judge who is brought to oversee this tribunal that takes place. It's 1948, after the war, and And the tribunal has to wrestle with all these issues because of the rise of communist Russia. In other words, they need the German people to help them prevail against the aggressive efforts that that Russia was undertaking to take nations into its sphere of influence, right? Like, you know, like the three northern nations, Lithuania. I can't remember the others at the moment, but right up against Germany and on the sea, on the ocean, right? So Latvia is one of them. Lithuania, Latvia, and I forget the other, you know, but they eventually took control of Poland, of Yugoslavia, right? These all become communist nations that become a part of the Soviet Union. So the tribunal was cautioned against bringing a guilty verdict against these four judges in spite of what they'd done, because the defense attorney, one of the things he mentioned is you are putting all of the people of Germany on trial, not just these four judges. Everybody did what they did, right? Not everybody, obviously, but the majority of the population just kind of conceded that there was nothing they could do about what was happening, and they didn't, right? That's why we have many, many statements to the effect that evil prevails when good people do nothing, right? And that's something we've learned from history, particularly in Germany, right? That's what happens when good people do nothing, right? Rights are stripped from individuals, from citizens, that they should not be stripped from. And nobody says anything about it, right? But I mean, there are things being said about it, but the point is that if you have an opportunity to see it, it's a long movie. It's about 3 hours, but it's a great story, particularly as you watch what Spencer Tracy, the judge, goes through in terms of his... He goes to Germany. It's in Judgment at Nuremberg, to Nuremberg. He just tries... You can see him trying to figure out what happened and how it happened and why. And, anyway, it's a great story. Very good. I apologize for that. I'm not sure what made me think of it, but it was on my mind. Here's something from Rivka, another thing after Joseph's comment. Here's a thing I have a problem with. Moses' death and burial was hidden from us due to the human desire to make a shrine, idolatry with it. How is it that the very Messiah ben Joseph, has his burial place known? Well, the fact of the matter is that the Messiah ben Joseph, his burial place is not known. I mean, there's a good deal of speculation regarding where it is. I mean, if you are in Jerusalem and look from the city to the wall outside of the city, or the cliff face known as the cliff face that has the image of a skull in it. If you look at the bottom of that cliff, where you would expect a burial place to be, it's an Arab bus station, right? The only thing that happens there is that the Arab buses are parked. at the place where you would expect a burial to have taken place in biblical times, and Golgotha, the place of the skull. I mean, we don't know where, in association with Golgotha, that grave would have been. It was cut into a cliff. The other thing that is sometimes said about the Garden Tomb, which is on the Damascus Road, I don't know, about maybe 100, 125, 50 yards from the Damascus Gate of the Old City of Jerusalem. The people who work at the Garden Tomb, they never say that this was the tomb of the Messiah. What they do say is that this tomb has all of the qualifications that are described in the Bible regarding the burial place of the Messiah, right? But it's never said that that is his burial place. It is sometimes said this is what it may have looked like, because the tomb is adjacent to Golgotha. It's in a garden, and it's carved out of the cliff, and it has a place, a groove, where a big stone, you can see that it had a place where a big stone was rolled over the entrance, right? So, all of Israel has suffered greatly from the knowledge of where the Messiah was buried. I agree, but the other burial place, which is the church of, what's it called? It's in the Old City. But it was not in the Old City in the first century. It was outside the Old City in the first century. But the church of, it's a church which is not so nicely managed by four different Christian groups, institutional Christian groups, like the Catholic Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and two or three others. So, but the church is at the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right? I think that's what it's referred to. At any rate, it's in the Christian quarter of the Old City. But the evidence for that being the burial place of the Messiah is difficult too. But Rivka does have a good point. That place has been a site of pilgrimage since the 5th century, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right? And it was identified by vibes that Queen Helena, the mother of Constantine, had, right? She's the one who identified the place as the burial place of Yeshua. At any rate, of course, a church was built over it, and it has been a place of pilgrimage ever since. Good comment, but sad. Rivka, sterilization laws from 1911 are still on the books in California. Luther Burbank and Henry Ford did it. Now, I don't know if that means they supported them and provided the finances for it, but Henry Ford was a well-known anti-Semite. In fact, he owned a newspaper in Dearborn and was responsible for its publication of many anti-Semitic articles, and he financed the Protocols of Zion. You're familiar with that? The works, or the Protocols of Zion, a anti-Semitic manifesto that is still in print and still circulated among the nations. He was the one, or one of the ones, who popularized it in the United States in the 1900s. From Beth Ann, great study and comments, thank you. And everyone, I must go. Have a blessed evening. Shavua Tov. Have a good week. Good. Thank you, Rivka. Yeah, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's the one. It's not spelled properly. That's okay. I know. I can tell what you're saying. Also from Charlene. Thank you. Interesting comments. Have a blessed week. Baruch Hashem. So, very good. Charlene had to go. Beth Ann had to go. Very good. Anybody else before we go? By the way, Judgment at Nuremberg is available for free on Amazon. If you subscribe to Amazon, it's free, although you have to probably pay for it on some other services, but it's free on Amazon. Amazon Prime. Good. Anybody? Well, I appreciate the comments and the questions, and we got into some good issues this afternoon. Some difficult issues, I think, issues that we'll probably be wrestling with for the rest of our lives, unfortunately, but that's okay. What else do we have to do? Right? Prim Warren, thank you, Bob. Baruch Hashem. Elaine, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say this is such an interesting discussion. Gives you a lot of food for thought. But it's a great study.
Thank you.
And great discussion. Thank you.
Well, you know, I'm only a part of the way this works. I mean, all of you are the ones who make our discussion time so meaningful, right? With your observation, comments. That's the fun part, as far as I'm concerned. So, the dialogue is priceless. Baruch Hashem, praise the Lord. So, very good. I'll say Laila Tov, thank you, Elaine. Be well, you guys. I look forward to seeing you during the week, and have a great week.
Shavua, amen. You
Shavua
also,
Tov.
You also.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yes, everyone.
Take care.
Well.
Bye for now. They moved the end thing. Bye for now.
Recording stopped.